Well, this is a great letter, and we're now in this second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And if you have been following over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that Thessalonica is a church that Paul visited in Acts chapter 17. He was there for three Sabbath days, so probably the inside of a month, before the Jews got jealous at the number of people, particularly of God-fearing Gentiles, who were being converted and taken away from the synagogue. And they go before the city leaders and they say, look, this man's stirring up trouble. He's telling people to worship another king, not Caesar, but Jesus. And he got the nail on the head, of course, the Jews had. That was exactly what Paul was saying. There is another king called Jesus. We want you to turn away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That was the end of chapter 1. But it meant there was a riot. Paul got kicked out. And Paul was really concerned about the Thessalonians. He was worried that they'd be dragged back from this commitment to Christ that they had and go back into the synagogue. You can hear all the slander being laid at him. Oh, it's just a flash in the pan. He's only here for 3 weeks. So come back. We're the people who are steady. We're the people who are here. And so Paul sends Timothy to find out about the Thessalonians. And if you look at chapter 1, you'll see that Timothy comes back with a message that causes Paul great joy. We thank God for all of you. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 4 begins, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's Paul's confidence, and that in fact is what most of chapter 1 takes up. It is this confidence that we know, we've heard about what God has done in you. And in a way what we've got now is two sides of a coin. Because if chapter 1 is one side of a coin, we know, that's Paul saying what we know God has done in you Thessalonians. Notice what Paul begins chapter 2 with. He begins chapter 2 with, you know, brothers and sisters, what our visit to you was. So chapter 1 is, we know about you. Chapter 2 is, you know about us. It's two sides of the same coin. It's the impact that Paul had in Thessalonica, viewed in terms of the change it made in the Thessalonians, the transformation that he records here, and their testimony about that to others all through Macedonia and Achaia. He recognises the authenticness of the believers in Thessalonica. And it's a great encouragement to them. But now he wants to flip the coin and let them see the authenticness of the ministry that he undertook among them. Because that is being, it seems, slurred and put down by those who remain in Thessalonica. And Paul wants to defend that, not just simply for his own sake. In fact, I doubt it's for his own sake at all. But it is because he knows that if he is slurred, if he is diminished, then the message that he spoke to them will be diminished too. And he's very concerned that they hold on to this message that they've had from him, that they hold firm to it and they stand firm in it. And because it's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, clearly it would be a help to them, but it will also be a help to us as we look at this. Because we see all the way through this letter the issue of what it means to imitate others and also then imitating to be a model for others to imitate. And so we will see what it is about Paul that they imitated and what it is that might be good for us to model in our own lives for others to imitate too. So let's come, shall we, to chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want us to see the concerns that Paul wants to get across to the Thessalonians so that we can understand what lies at the heart of all that he did, about what was at the heart of his ministry. Here's the first thing. Paul is really keen for us to see that it is about the message, not the messenger. Now have a look at verse 1 with me again. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you is not without results. There is something that's happened here, but why? Well, we know why from chapter 1, because God has chosen them. God has done this transforming work through his word in their lives. But if the one side of the coin is God's work and how he does what he does, here is the other side of the coin, how God uses human agents to do his work too, and that is the Apostle Paul. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. he'd been booted out of there as well. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. But here's the first thing that Paul is trying to tell them. Look, it was always about the message, not the messenger. This was a message that was worth telling you, despite the fact that it had caused us to be booted out of a city just down the road. And not only did we get booted out of that city, we also got booted out of your city. We are gluttons for punishment. If this was about the messenger, we'd simply go and get a different job, or alternatively, a different message. But it always has been about the message and not the messenger. And that's why we told you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. That's why you can trust us in the midst of this. It's very striking. If you look down here in verse 4, we're reminded, and we'll come to this in a moment, that we're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Paul knows that it is one thing to see something, it's another thing to be sure about why it happened. Just imagine for a moment that you are number two in a company, and you're a devious individual who will stop at nothing to become number one in the company. You are walking with your boss along a road, and you suddenly realise that your boss is on the street side of the road, just right next door to the gutter. And all you have to do as the person coming towards you is just move as if you're avoiding him and accidentally bump your boss into the road, and there just happens to be a number 43 bus coming at some speed along the road beside you. That would be very straightforward, wouldn't it? Your boss would no longer be, and you would be number one. But of course, at that moment, it just so happens that this particular number 43 bus, the driver has a heart attack. And the number 43 bus swerves up onto the pavement. You have just nudged your boss into the road, so he is safe. But unfortunately, you take the full impact of the number 43 bus, and you are the one who ends up no longer at work the next day. Now, superficially, you can imagine the newspaper headlines, can't you? Devoted number two saves his boss from certain death. Superficially, that's what it looks like. But God, who sees the heart, would know entirely what was going on, and that what looked like a wonderfully self-sacrificial rescuing gesture had actually been an attempt to become number one gone wrong. Paul is concerned that the Thessalonians understand what's going on in his heart. He is not going to let the superficial assessments of those in Thessalonica about him. Look, he's not interested in you, he left after 3 weeks. Anyone who's really interested in you would stick around, wouldn't they? And he said, I want to let you know what my heart is for you, so that you know that you can trust me. It is all about the message and not the messenger. Now look what Paul wasn't as we go through these things. Very striking, isn't it, that he tells them what he wasn't, and I suspect he tells them what he wasn't, because these are all the slurs that are coming at him from a distance. Now have a look at verse 3 here. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. It's clear, isn't it? Some are saying that Paul's got it all wrong. You know, we Jews have always had it right. Paul thinks this bloke Jesus Messiah, he's wrong. It's not an error, says Paul. I explain carefully from the scriptures to you. Read Acts 17. He's reminding them what he did. He reasoned from the scriptures. He showed them that Jesus fulfilled what the scriptures were looking for. Jesus was the Messiah. And he also says it doesn't spring from impure motives either. It's possible that that is just Paul doesn't want to get anything from them. But it also possibly is that it's the word Paul uses for sexual immorality quite a lot, which features later in the letter. He may well be saying, look, I wasn't sexually immoral among you either. I wasn't interested here in a relationship with one of the prominent women who seems to have got converted. It's quite a tempting thing, isn't it? If you're slandering Paul and quite a few of the prominent women have got converted, he was just, you know, currying a favour with the women. Well, Paul says, no, that's not me. We aren't trying to trick you. We're not untrustworthy, rather we're trustworthy. There are no tricks. And notice we're not trying to deceive you either. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. See, Paul knows that he could have just delivered a message that, you know, everyone lapped up, just said all the right things that they wanted to hear, but that actually wasn't what he was trying to do. He was not interested in pleasing them. He wasn't going to use flattery. He would speak the truth as he heard it and as God had given it to him, because he was pleasing God, not them. But he has to tell them all those things for them to, if you want, recall the ministry that he had among them, so that they see actually what he was like, and so they remember that all these slurs that are being laid against him are actually not slurs that have a foundation. They are slurs without foundation. Because what Paul was a messenger who bore the cost of the suffering that was involved, both in Philippi and then also in Thessalonica. And a messenger who was courageous. A messenger who was prepared to speak against those who would do him down. A messenger who didn't look for praise from them, but simply from praise from God. A messenger who, yes, the slanders might say couldn't be trusted, but God entrusted with the gospel. That's what it says here, isn't it? We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please you, but to please God. It always has been about the message, not the messenger, but Paul needs them to see that in his life. But secondly, it is about the people and not the perks. Have a look how Paul continues. Look, instead, verse 7, we could have been like children among you. Why? Well, because as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Probably the better translation is gentle. We were gentle among you. There's sort of alternatives here. I guess that's probably what young children are compared to assertive apostles. They're gentle rather than harsh. But Paul was saying, look, it is about you, not about what I can get from this ministry. I'm concerned to serve you rather than to serve myself. I could have been, says Paul, well, I could have been an apostle who just simply asserted authority. Look, I'm here. Put me up. You know, give me a three-course meal at lunchtime, a three-course meal at dinner, the best wine, please. Make sure I've got the best linen in the house. Someone could wake me up at 10 o'clock. That would be nice for the breakfast and a croissant. That wasn't what Paul did. As an apostle, he said, I could have asserted my authority, but instead we were like children among you. We were gentle among you. That's very striking, isn't it? I'm very struck by the word gentle and the sense of gentleness about children here. Because we live in a culture in London that is not gentle, where people get what they want by being assertive. We probably all have been on self-assertive training at some point, or at least read something about it, or been told to be more assertive at certain points in our business. Now, Paul says when it came to the gospel, Paul was not assertive in that way. He could have asserted authority, but he was gentle. It will be countercultural for us to exercise a ministry like Paul, because it will not be a ministry that forces people, or compels people, or maneuvers people. It will be a ministry that is gentle. It was about the people he was serving, not about just how quickly he could get it done or what it looked like for him when it got done. He goes on, doesn't he, and makes the point more clearly. For in verse 8 he develops and says, not only was I gentle, but I was like a nursing mother caring for her children. He picks illustrations that touch, in a way, the heartstrings that we have and that we understand. Like a nursing mother, we care for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. See, that's what Paul is saying it was like when he came. He was a man who was interested in the message, not the messenger. But because he was that, it wasn't just the message, it was the message and my life as well. It was a whole soul that I shared with you. And it's a big word, that. The language is of, we shared our souls with you. It's a deep word. It's not somebody who just said, I'm going to live in the same house as you. I'm going to share a breakfast table with you. It's, I'm going to share all of me with you. I'm going to make myself vulnerable to you. I'm going to engage with you and share with you. And that was the nature of Paul's gospel ministry to the people there in Thessalonica. It's the nature of Christian ministry today. We can't reduce Christian ministry to a series of techniques or competencies that are simply about delivering Bible studies or delivering sermons. Christian ministry will always be about an engagement with people. An engagement with people that will be costly. It's very easy to speak with those who work professionally, perhaps in the medical profession, or as a psychologist or whatever, you know, you have clients who are confined to certain periods of time and who the idea that you might share your souls with them is a complete anathema. In fact, your supervisor would tell you you've got it all wrong. You've crossed boundaries you shouldn't cross. And yet Paul says gospel ministry is exactly about that. We share our lives with one another. If we minister to one another, we share our lives with one another. Surely you remember, he says, brother and sister, our toil and hardship, it'll be costly. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. And then we were righteous and blameless. Our conduct was impeccable. But Paul goes on and says not only was he like a mother with these children in the Thessalonian church, he was also like a father. Lest we get carried away with one image and pursue it to an extreme that we're not meant to take it to. He says, look, I was also a father, verse 11. For you know we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Encouraging, comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Gospel ministry is an intriguing combination, isn't it? It's not God is love and everything's soft and cuddly and let me just assure you you're wonderful and not criticise anything you do. It's let me love you to the full extent that a mother loves her children, but let you also be a father to you who encourages and comforts and urges you to live a life that's worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. And we're going to come to that later in the letter as we're reminded about what it means to live for Christ and the challenges that brings in terms of discipleship and behaviour in a culture that has lost its grip on many of those things. It's very striking, isn't it, when you look at those two sides of a coin and you compare what's going on here. We see in the Thessalonians in chapter 1, lives that are given over to work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. We see people loving and serving one another. We see people speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and encouraging people to come to faith. And it is all God's work, and that's what Paul gives thanks for. But notice the flip side of that is that if you want to see God at work in that way, then you will also see a ministry like this going on as well, because that's what God uses to deliver these sorts of results. It's a ministry that focuses on the gospel message that may be very costly to do that. It'll be a ministry, humanly speaking, that involves a huge commitment in terms of ourselves and who we are to others. And it'll be a ministry, too, that encourages and urges each other to live lives that are worthy of God. That's unstinting in its concern that we should be holy and blameless and righteous in a world that is so often not. That's challenging, isn't it? But that's how God delivers the church that we're so attracted to in chapter 1 through the ministry of Paul in chapter 2, who's utterly committed to the people he's serving and who's utterly committed that they live lives that are worthy of their heavenly Father. And we can imagine what that might look like. And I think Paul encourages us and encourages us to do that, not to sort of think, well, okay, we'll just pray and let God do this. But to think about, well, what will that mean for me as someone who is a minister in this congregation? Now, I mean minister there, not in terms of one who's got a professional role as a minister, but one who is called to serve, which is what we all are in the life of Grace Church. What will it mean if this is the model of ministry that we're all called to, in terms of giving our lives for the other, keeping on proclaiming the gospel in spite of the opposition and challenge that it brings, giving our lives so that no one feels we're a burden to them, but that they feel they're being served. Encouraging people to live lives that are worthy of God in a way that a father, as Paul describes here, might encourage his children. It should govern, shouldn't it, how we meet together on a Sunday. It should govern how we are together in our midweek groups. It should govern how we interact outside of all those things as we give our lives to each other and we encourage each other, as we call each other to live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us into relationships with one another in the way that he called Paul to serve the Thessalonians. And he calls us to give of ourselves. To take a risk, perhaps, in sharing our lives, our souls, with others. To put away all deceit and exploitation or trying to get something else out of somebody else. He calls us to renounce pleasing others, but rather to look to please God instead. Causes us to avoid flattery. Paul says we're not trying to please. We're not trying to speak nice words just to keep you cheerful. He calls us to feel tender, mother-like affections for one another. He calls us to be wholly righteous and blameless in our conduct. He calls us to feel father-like concerns for one another, to encourage and lead each other into a God-centered, Christ-like living. With all the challenges that will bring. It is a ministry to imitate, isn't it? A ministry that should encourage us. A ministry that only makes progress because of God. That's why we had chapter 1. But a ministry that is there for us to copy. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that Paul's model might be a model increasingly that is worked out among us as we seek to minister to one another. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for this model that he lays out before us. Thank you for the challenge that it brings us at whatever level of ministry we are in the life of your people. And we pray for your grace and help, that we may be gentle amongst each other, that we may love with a mother's love, that we may encourage and urge with a father's concern, but above all, that you might do your work through the message of the gospel in our lives for the sake of others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.